I want to invite you to join me in Numbers chapter 21. If you have a prayer slip or a visitor slip, we'd love to get that from you. You can pass that to the men that are walking down the aisle. Number 21, we're going to be spending our time in verses 4 through 9 this morning. We'll jump somewhere else a little bit later, but we'll spend the bulk of our time in Number 21, verses 4 through 9. And as you're turning there, I just wanted to invite you to think with me for a moment. Has there ever been a time in your life where someone has done something incredibly generous for you, but at the time you didn't quite appreciate that gesture maybe as much as you should have? And I'm going to go out on a limb and say that you're probably like me, and there probably have been times where that very thing has happened. When I was 19 years old, I grew up in Florida, so I was living there, and I moved out. I had a place with a buddy of mine, and I did just a number of things that 19-year-olds with their own place tend to do. Not a lot of foresight, which might be shocking to you, and the things that I did and the way that I spent my time and the choices that I made. But I remember that I got a credit card, which was, again, this not a lot of foresight and all those things going on. And so I got a credit card, and I, you know, the constant conversation I had with myself was, if I wanted something, that was future Alex's problem. That wasn't today Alex, you know, that's his problem, not now. And so I got myself into quite of a bind after some time, and I got, you know, the rent became harder to pay, the bills became more difficult, that sort of thing. And I remember there reached a point where I had racked up quite a bit of debt on an uncomfortable amount of debt on that credit card. And I did what every 19-year-old does when they run into trouble. They run home to their mom. And I talked to my parents about it, my mom specifically, about this. And I remember I explained to her what happened. And she very kindly covered that debt for me. Incredibly kind of her to do that. And at the time, I was thankful. I said thank you, and I meant that. But looking back on it, I don't think I quite grasped the significance of that. That in my 19-year-old brain, I thought, oh, this is just mom covering for me again. I'm thankful for that. But now, looking back on that, I think, man, that was really generous of her. And I have a deeper appreciation for that now. And when we look in number 21, I think what's going on here in this passage, as we walk through this scripture, is that we see the Israelites, and I think they face this same kind of issue as well, where they kind of waver in their understanding of God's goodness and God's generosity to them. And because they waver in this, and because they have these peaks and valleys and so on and so forth, it leads them to make some really foolish decisions and to say some very foolish things. And so just to kind of set the stage for number 21, the couple books before that, you read the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus, it's this incredible rescue story about how God rescued the people of Israel. He rescued the Jews from literal slavery. They've been in bondage for generation after generation after generation, literal bondage by the Egyptians, and God brings them out from Egypt. He did all these different miracles to bring them out just from that. And then they're spending a couple of decades now walking in the wilderness. And this is where we pick up, in the middle of the couple of decades here, walking in the wilderness. And that's where we pick up here in number 21. And so the first thing I wanted to see here and draw our attention to in verses 4 and 5 are the complaints. We see several complaints here in verses 4 and 5. Notice here how the people express their unhappiness with what's going on. They don't mince words. In verses 4, it said that the people became impatient. They're being impatient with the provision that God has given them. Again, keep this in the back of my mind, that the fact that they are not in Egypt right now is a sign of God's grace and goodness on their lives. The fact that they're not enslaved is proof that they have things pretty well. And things are difficult, sure. They're in this desert, they're in this wilderness. But the fact that they're being led by God around the wilderness, even with all that provision, they're still impatient. They're dismissing God's goodness. And in verse 5, they ask this question. This is said quite a bit throughout the Old Testament, if you look throughout it. It says, why have you brought us out of Egypt? We see that in Exodus chapter 17. We also see that even just in the chapter before this, in Numbers chapter 20. In Exodus 32, that's the infamous, not the famous, but the infamous scene of the golden calf, where Aaron, the first high priest, by the way, the first high priest of the Israelites, he said, give me all your jewelry, give me all your earrings, and we're gonna melt it all, we're going to make this golden calf, and we're going to worship this golden calf. And then, not only that, they made this golden calf, and then he said, hey, everybody, look at that, that's the one that rescued you. This is the God that, this thing we just made 5 seconds ago, this is the God that rescued you from literal oppression, from literal slavery. The constant theme throughout the Old Testament, this ingratitude, the disgruntledness. In verse 5, another complaint here says that there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. But which is it? There's no food, or we hate what you've given us. And this word loathe is really interesting. It carries this sense of like sickening dread, like sickening disgust. One of the things I just don't care for, I don't prefer, is what we say in our house. I don't prefer this thing. It's vinegar. Not a fan of vinegar. And I realize there's lots of benefit. We can talk later. But I get it. But man, whether there's something that's made with vinegar, probably not going to be touching that. Or if there's being something that's clean with vinegar, which I understand. I get it. It's good for cleaning. But when I walk in that house, I can smell it from outside of the house. I just don't care for it. Like, I dread it. That's the kind of disgust that's going on here. That the Israelites are saying, the very thing, God, the very thing that you've given us, we loathe this thing. We don't have it, but we do. And sin makes you irrational. It does. Sin makes you irrational. And so what we see here in this grumbling, in one hand they're saying, we have no food. In the other hand, they're saying, the food you've given us, we hate it. We loathe it. Well, which is it? Again, the same kind of grumbling takes place in Numbers 11, in verses 4 through 6. Notice this. It says, now the rabble that was among them, among the people, had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melon, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. In other words, yes, we were in slavery, but you know what? We had a nice salad bar to go to. Like, it's absolutely preposterous, to put it mildly, that God has provided for them. And then, not even to mention, what are they grumbling about? They're grumbling about the manna. But what is the manna? The manna is a literal miracle in every sense of the word. That God provides for them bread, it's basically kind of like a wafer, every single day. They didn't have to drive to Walmart to get this. This was DoorDash before DoorDash. God put it right there on the floor for them and said, hey, eat till you're full, take off one day a week. Every day, God gave them food that nobody else had. And that food, that literal miracle in every single sense of the word, that miracle, the people are saying to God, we loathe this. We're disgusted by it. It might as well be vinegar. They're not thankful. They're complaining because they're not thankful. We complain, but we're not happy, but we're not thankful. They weren't happy because in that moment, they were not satisfied in the goodness of God. They weren't satisfied in Him. And because they weren't satisfied in Him, they had all these different reasons they came up with to complain and grumble. And so, as I think for ourselves, is that may our constant prayer for us be, God, help me to be satisfied in You. Help me to not to take my blessings for granted. May I have a heart of gratitude, not entitlement. May I see the many blessings that you've given me each and every single day. And when we have that at the forefront of our minds, I think we'll be less likely to grumble and complain over things that are not worthy of grumbling and complaining about. So the first thing we see here is the complaint. But notice what God does next in verse 6. First we see the complaints, and then we see the discipline. First we see the complaints, and then we see the discipline. And we see here how God responds, that God doesn't turn a deaf ear to this, that he does something here. And it's pretty intense. And here he sends fiery serpents. That he hears this grumbling, he hears this complaining, and he sends fiery serpents. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of snakes these are. It doesn't matter. Suffice it to say, these are serious snakes. This is a serious consequence. It's a serious offense. And so a question then might come, well, is God being a little too harsh here? Is God being a little too harsh here? How should we understand the discipline of God? When we look throughout Scripture, what we see is that God often disciplines out of love. That God did not discipline out of being harsh or cold-hearted, but rather God often disciplines out of love. It's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. It says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights." Psalm 94, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And think about this. This is something that we're used to in our own lives. Why do we as parents discipline our children? We discipline them because what we, among many other things, what we desire is to shape and mold the character of our children. And so when we discipline our children, it is not or ought not to be out of anything other than we want that attitude to not be there anymore, whatever it happens to be. And we're trying to shape them and mold them and care for them. And discipline is one of the ways that we do that. If he had a fighting problem, and he was just going left and right, and just clocking everybody left and right, I would be disciplining him because I don't want him to be a grown man who does that kind of stuff. And so we discipline out of love. We discipline to shape them. Discipline is often also, in addition to that, discipline is often something that gets it back on track. That it's a wake-up call. That this is kind of what the psalmist was hinting at in Psalm 119 that I mentioned just a moment ago in verse 67. He said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, I went off. But now I keep your word." Discipline is a way of getting it back on track. That up until, I think just a few months ago, that it was not uncommon, I don't know how common, but it wasn't uncommon for NFL players to use these thing called, something called a smelling salt. And if you're not familiar with what that is, I think a lot of the old guys, like Dick Butkus and all their guys back in the day, just kind of ate them. But what they would kind of do is that if you got like kind of rocked on the football field, or if you need like a little burst of energy, you would take out this little container that had what's called smelling salts, and it's made of like all this weird stuff. But basically what it does, you just get a big whiff of it, and it just jolts you right up. And up until about a month or two ago, it was used. I don't think it's allowed anymore. The point is that discipline, it's often like smelling salts for us. That God uses discipline, he disciplines us to wake us up and get us back on track. And so discipline, in many cases for the Christian, is not an extension of God's rage, but rather is an extension of God's love. That God disciplines those whom he loves. And so it's not a bad thing that God disciplines, but rather it is good that he does it. What does a bad parent do? A bad parent neglects a child. God, not a bad parent. God disciplines those whom he loves. So first we see the complaint, then we see the discipline, and the third thing we see here in verse 7 is the repentance. Notice here the repentance in verse 7, that after these serpents, these fiery serpents have come, they've been biting a bunch of these people, we see that the people wake up. And we know they wake up because of what they say. They say in verse 7, they say, "We have sinned against the Lord." That ultimately all sin is against the Lord. That our sin has a horizontal dimension to it, in the sense that it affects our relationship with other people, the people that we're sitting next to. But sin, first and foremost, has a vertical aspect to it, that it affects our relationship with the Lord. And so then the next question then becomes, but what does it mean to repent? Is there a distinction to be made between repentance and sorrow? Or repentance and guilt and all these sorts of things? Is there a difference between worldly repentance and godly repentance? And I think that there is. That worldly repentance would be something like this. I have sinned against God, true. And I should hate what's happening right now. If that's where it ends, that might be worldly repentance. Here's the difference. Godly repentance might be this. I sinned against God, and I hate that I did this thing against the God that I love. Worldly repentance is focused more on the consequences. Godly repentance is focused more on God. Worldly repentance is, I sinned against God, and I hate what's happening to me. Godly repentance is, I sinned against God, and I hate what happened to him. Worldly repentance is, I sinned against God, and I need to make it up somehow. And this is something I think we all, if we're not careful, can drift into. And here's how we can, it's so easy, it's so insidious. We have a Bible reading plan every January 1st. And we start this Bible reading plan, and we're going to read it for, you know, we're going to read the New Testament in a year, whatever it happens to be. And January is going great. A couple weeks into February is going well. And then things just start to slow down a little bit. We get a little bit back on, get a little behind. And so let's imagine we were going to read two chapters a day, and we missed it on Monday. And then we think, uh-oh, I forgot, I overslept, whatever the excuse is. Well, now I need to read four chapters. Excuse me, I need to read twice as much. Because if I don't, it's not just about catching up, but rather if I don't catch up, something bad might happen to me. You see the difference there? It's not about just that, of course, we should want to catch up. But the motivator behind that, the motivation behind that is, I don't want something bad to happen to me, so I need to check off the box. I need to double up. Godly repentance, did I sinned against God? If worldly repentance, did I sinned against God and I need to make it up somehow? Godly repentance, did I sinned and but I'm thankful for Jesus' work on my behalf. Because apart from Christ, I have no hope. Ultimately, it comes to a matter of the heart. So what does it mean to repent? We compare different understandings of repentance between godly repentance and worldly repentance. But what else might we be able to say about godly repentance? Well, several years ago, there was a man named Thomas Watson, and he wrote a whole book on this called The Doctrine of Repentance. And in this book, he gave six steps of repentance. Six steps of repentance to kind of help us think through what it means to repent. And the first thing he said was that the first step of repentance is to recognize sin. It's a recognition of sin. And so you might remember Luke chapter 15, the younger son, the parable of the prodigal son, the two sons, the older and the younger son. And the younger son, the one that went off and he squandered everything with women and other stuff. And he hits rock bottom, what we would call rock bottom. And in verse 17, it says, when he came to himself, which is a beautiful phrase, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? For the recognition of sin. The second thing Thomas Watson said, is that to have a sorrow for sin. A sorrow, not just mere regret, but a sorrow for it. So something in the vein of Psalm 38, verse 18, where David says, I confess my iniquity, I am sorry for my sin. Recognition of sin, sorrow for sin, and then the third thing is confession of sin. Confession of sin. And just to be crystal clear of what I'm saying here, confession of sin, what I mean by that is that you go to God yourself and you talk. You go to God yourself and you talk. That first and foremost, you don't need to go find somebody else to talk to confess to first. You go to God. That scripture says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That we can go straight to God and confess. Now, of course, there also needs to be a horizontal aspect to that as well. That we want to share. We need to bear our burden with our brothers and sisters in Christ, 100%. But when we confess our sins, we need to go straight to God. That we talk about it and that we name it. And by that, what I mean is that you don't use euphemisms and you don't dress it up. It's so easy to use the language to kind of cloak what's going on. And so you say to God, this precisely is what I have done, to name it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, again, just this promise of that we don't need to go anybody else. First and foremost, we go straight to God. God, to you and you alone have I sinned, and this is precisely what I've done. We have recognition of sin. We have sorrow for sin. We have confession of sin. The fourth thing is shame for sin. Do we have shame? Like in and of ourselves, do we hate that we've done these things? And that's actually the fifth step. Is shame for sin, hatred for sin. We feel the weight of it, of what it is that we've done, and then we hate it. That's the kind of disgust that we want. We're disgusted by it. In Romans chapter 7, Paul, he says, the stuff that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, the things that I keep on doing, who will save me? Who will rescue me from this wretched man that I am? Who will save me from this body of death? He asked all these questions, then he ends with, Jesus can. Shame for sin. Number 5, hatred for sin. And then number 6, turning from sin. Turning from sin. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 says, At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. That our lives ought to be marked by a love for Jesus Christ. That our lives ought to look different. And that repentance ought to be just the air that we breathe on a regular basis. To pray to God, God, help me to hate my sin like you do. Help me to hate it as much as you do. And so we see that the people here repent, and they ask Moses to intercede and pray for him. And of course he doesn't. So we see the complaint, we see the discipline, we see the repentance, and now we see the serpent. We see this bronze serpent in verses 8 through 9. And Moses intercedes for him, and God tells him to make this serpent, this bronze serpent, and set it on a pole for everybody to look at. But of course, when you think about what this serpent is, you can only look at that serpent after you've been bitten. Does no good beforehand. What did he say, effectively? He says, come and see. Look and live. Look at the serpent and live. And you know what's interesting about this serpent? You don't see anywhere in the text that Moses takes it off to the side and he does something fancy to it and he puts a little pixie dust on it or something like that. No, he makes this bronze serpent and he sets it on a pole. There's nothing magical about this serpent. It's not the serpent that healed. It's God that healed. It's God that rescued. The Lord, as we just sang a few moments ago, the Lord is our salvation. In Psalm 78, in verses 37 and 38, we see how this whole time is referenced there. In Psalm 78, this context is about how, again, it's all throughout the Old Testament, God takes care of the people over and over and over again. God is faithful even when we are not. And this rebelling, again, is also kind of the story. Not kind of, it is the story of the Old Testament as well. And in Psalm 78, verse 37 and 38, talking about this, it says, their heart was not steadfast toward him, speaking of the people in relation to God. They were not faithful to his covenant, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. Notice who's the one doing all the action here. God is. The people fall over and over and over again, and God the one that atoned for their sins. Again, this is the story of the Old Testament. That here, things are going well, but very soon they would fall again. And what's interesting about this bronze serpent as well is that if you fast forward to 2 Kings chapter 18, which is about 700 years later, give or take, 700 years later, they still had this thing. They've been lugging it around with them for 700 years. And in 2 Kings chapter 18, it says that Hezekiah destroyed this serpent, this bronze serpent, because what they had done is they had taken this bronze serpent, this symbol of how God has saved them, and instead of worshiping God, they were worshiping that. It's almost like it was Romans 1 or something like that. And so what we see again over and over and over is that all throughout the Old Testament, if we're honest, even in our own lives, is that we see this cycle of our lives, that we love God when things are going well, then we say, you know what, God, I don't need you anymore. I'm just fine on my own. Thank you very much. Things don't go very well for us. We call out to God to save us. God is often good, always good, often intervenes in the way that we ask in that moment. And things are good again, and the cycle starts over all over and again. We are these people. It's so easy for us to fall into idolatry, which is what the people did, is what we do as well. It is so easy for us to fall into idolatry when we don't keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And it's easy to take our eyes off of Jesus when we don't keep him in the forefront of our minds. So what do we do with this, with this text? We have the serpent. And what's interesting, this last thing I wanted to see here is in John chapter 3. We see the cross. Because many, many, many years later after this, in Numbers 21, if you fast forward to John chapter 3, and I want to invite you to join there with me. In John chapter 3, Jesus is in the middle of his ministry, and he had a late night conversation with a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a religious leader. And he has a conversation with Jesus. And Nicodemus basically wants to know the question that everybody has, which is, how do I get to heaven? How am I made right with God? That's kind of the quintessential question for everybody. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that the only way that you can be saved is by being born again. And at this point, he's a little confused. Because what Jesus is saying is that you are not saved by how much money you've given to the church. You are not saved by how many great and wonderful things that you've done. You are not saved by how many sacrifices you've made or how well you kept the Old Testament law. It's not about how many friends and followers you have on social media, even. You are not saved by any of those things. You are only saved by being born again. And Nicodemus is confused. And look at what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, should not perish, would not perish, but have eternal life. What's Jesus doing here? He's pointing this back to number 21. He's saying, remember how all they did was just to look and live? They looked at the serpent. They looked at that thing on the pole, that thing that was lifted up. That looking and that believing is what saved them. Come and see, look and live. Jesus says here, it's not your works that save you, it's mine. Jesus says here that it's not what you've done that makes you right with God. He says, it is what I have done. The scripture is crystal clear that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death, separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That we are all struck by sin. We're all, if you allow me, snake bitten by sin. But the cross is more than anti-venom. It's not that we're just sick in sin. It's not that we're just poisoned by sin, but rather we are dead in our sin. In Ephesians chapter 2, this beautiful passage where it says that you were dead in your sin, but Christ caused you to come alive. That we are not saved by our works. We are saved purely by the work of Christ. And the message, the song of Scripture, the melody of Scripture, is to come and see, look and live. John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, verse 29, he said, behold, which is another word for look. He pointed to Jesus. He said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And later on in John chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael said to Philip, the first couple disciples, said to come and see him. And Philip says, come and see. In John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well goes back home after having her world rocked by Jesus. And what does she say to the people in her village? Come and see a man. Jesus, in John chapter 6, verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Never thirst. Jesus, in Matthew 11, verse 28, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. The Israelites couldn't try to save themselves. They had to look and believe. That we can't save ourselves. We only can look and believe. And Scripture promises, guarantees, says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. D.A. Carson once said it this way. He said, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, or if our biggest problem was financial stuff, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, then he would have sent us a politician. If God had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he saw that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, and our death. So he sent us a savior. The story hadn't changed. And we are called to come and see, look, and live. So how do we respond to this? How do we respond to that? Do we see our need for Christ this morning? Do you see that you can't be saved by works? You can't do it. But Jesus can. He's able to save. Are you grateful for what Jesus had done in your life this morning? A wonderful thing to pray is that God, renew to me the joy of my salvation. Help me to be grateful for what you've done, that I was once your enemy, and now I'm a child, which is crazy. do we have an appreciation and a heart of gratitude for what God had done through Jesus Christ? And we pray to that effect. And so we're going to sing this last song. I'm going to ask John and the team to come up, and Brother Lamar are going to be at the front as well. I'll be in the back. I would love to pray with you if we sing this last song together. But do we have a heart of gratitude for what God had done in and through Jesus Christ? Do we see that there is no other name under heaven that we can be saved? The story, the song has not changed. To come and see and look and live. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word this morning, and I thank you for the fact that your message has not changed these last 2,000 years, that we are called to come and see and look and live. And I pray you would help us to see that it is not by works of righteousness that anybody can be saved. Let nobody boast. That we are saved purely by faith in Christ. We thank you for your patience and your goodness. We ask that you would help us to see the futility of trying to save ourselves. We also ask that you would give us a renewed joy in our salvation, that we would be led by the Spirit, that we would be thankful, consistently grateful for you and for all that you do. We thank you for the assurance of our salvation this morning. And we ask you to help us to lead a life that is fully devoted to you, out of gratitude. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.